So what I want us to do to begin is I'm going to read all of chapter 1, and here's how I would like for you guys to listen. I would like for you to hear it actively, and I want you to be able at the end to give me kind of your own mental first reaction to this text. And then I'm going to tell you about an experiment I did with this text this past week after I read it. And we'll see if your reactions match up to my experiment. So these are God's words in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy to the church of the Thessalonians in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, as is right, because your faith is growing abundantly and the love of every one of you for one another is increasing. Therefore, we ourselves boast about you and the churches of God for your steadfastness and faith in all your persecutions and in the afflictions that you are enduring. This is the evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God, for which you are also suffering. Since indeed God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflicted you, and to grant relief to you who are also afflicted, as well as to us, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might when he comes on that day, to be glorified in his saints and to be marveled at among all who have believed, because our testimony to you was believed. To this end, we always pray for you, that our God may make you worthy of his calling and may fulfill every resolve for good and every work of faith by his power, so that the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in you and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you have your mental reaction to this passage? So let me tell you about my experiment. I took this text and I printed it out on paper in about a 32 font. So it was really big. Taped that together, it was about 3 or 4 pages long. I taped that to my wall, and I had different people come in and stand in front of it and read it. And I told them, I want you to do this because then I want you to give me your mental reaction to it, which was true. But I also wanted to watch them read the text and see what would happen. So let me tell you a little bit about those observations. People would begin the text reading, okay, Paul's here. He's here to help. We're going to get some relief. Oh, right about the time they hit the afflicted, vengeance, destruction part of the text, their face would change. Kind of like a, oh, oh. So then I would ask people, okay, what's your reaction to the text? And without fail, they would look at where, and I had different things highlighted that I had been working through. They were like, well, up here, this is really good. And down here, this was really encouraging, that prayer at the end. And then everyone would go, but in the middle, that's hard. I don't know what to do with that middle part. So I think it's fair to say that what we're dealing with here is a difficult passage of Scripture to read. I mean, the text says some pretty powerful and dare I say, brutal things about God. So what do we do as a church when we encounter really difficult passages of Scripture? I'm reading a book right now by a guy named John Mark Comer. He is a pastor in Portland, Oregon, and he writes a great short section on dealing with these types of passages of Scripture. He says this: Jesus took the Scriptures very seriously. So do we. We come under the authority of Scripture as an expression of our submission to Jesus as Lord, all of Scripture. We don't skim the Bible and pull out the parts we like and then eject anything that doesn't fit with our late modern Western progressive views. When we get to something we don't like, we deal with it. We question and probe and study and nuance and wrestle and maybe even protest it. But in the end, hopefully, we say yes to it, even if the pill is hard to swallow. I would imagine many of us are in this boat with this section of Scriptures. Even those of us who've been in church world forever don't really want to bring these types of passages up in regular conversation. So my hope at both campuses today is to create a space where we can do what Mr. Comer suggests, that we can wrestle. That if you have real questions buzzing in your head about the God that is described in this text, that we wrestle together, because I have some of those questions. How in the world can this passage be encouragement? Isn't all of this judgment and punishment stuff a little old-fashioned? Is God mean? And maybe for me, the overarching question that informs all of those questions is this: can God do what he says he's going to do in this passage and still be righteous and just? Because God describes himself in here as both of those things. Notice, he says in verse 5, righteous judgment, and in verse 6, he describes himself as just. But at the same time, God says he's going to afflict, that he's going to bring vengeance, that there's going to be punishment and destruction, and he's righteous and just. So that's my question. Can God do both? If so, how? So here are my attempts to answer that question. Can God judge and be righteous and just? And let me just tell you, this is all set up to the passage. Because I figure if we can't answer this question, it doesn't matter what we believe about the text. This is a character of God question. If we don't believe well about God going into a difficult text, then we're going to get nowhere. So, can God do both? Can he both be righteous and just and judge? Let me give you what I think are three biblical reasons why he can. God can judge and be righteous and just because man is God's creation. Hebrews 11:3 says, by faith, we understand that the universe was created by the word of God so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. We believe God created everything that we see, including each other. Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, everything we see. Later, Genesis 1:27, so God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. So God made everything we see. God made the genders. God made us. We are, by our very existence, under God. He's the creator. We are the created. The vase doesn't tell the potter how to make ceramics. God is in charge. God is sovereign. And that relationship between creation and creator means that God can deal with his creation in any way that is consistent with his character. And his character in the Scriptures is that of righteous and just. A second reason why God can judge and be righteous and just is because man rejects God. Paul wrote a letter to another church in the city of Rome, and he wrote this to them in Romans 1. For the wrath of God, or the judgment of God, is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, that's us, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them. What can be known about God is plain to man, because God has shown it to man. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived in ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made, so they, man, are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God, nor give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Mankind is not an innocent bystander in this world and in his relationship with God. He is active. He is an active truth suppressor. Every man has the ability to look out at what has been made, and there is divinity declared to them. And when they see it, man by his nature suppresses that reality and does not honor God as creator nor give thanks to God for the creation. And because of that, man is without excuse when it comes to God's judgment. Therefore, God's wrath can be on man and God be righteous and just. But even in the midst of that rejection, that separation from God, that truth suppression, Paul's going to go on in Romans to argue that God is still actively providing a way to bridge the gap. And that's where the gospel comes in. This message that Paul preached to the Thessalonians that has been handed down throughout the church forever is that there is good news. That separation can be bridged. God came down to solve that separation in himself. He became Jesus, the God-man, who was born, lived, died, was buried, and rose again. And when we believe in that reality of Jesus, it reconciles us to God. But even in that moment, our third reason why God can judge and be righteous and just is because man then rejects Jesus. This is from our text today, 2 Thessalonians 1:8. Jesus is coming back with his angels, and it's described like this: in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. God's judgment is righteous and just because the rejection is personal. The rejection is of his son. The rejection is of Jesus himself. It is a decision to not obey the gospel of Jesus. And I think Mr. Comer, again, the guy that I've been reading, helps us with this tension between God's love displayed in the gospel and God's judgment displayed in his wrath. He writes this: we need to live in the tension between love and anger. Most of us think of love and anger as incompatible. How can you love somebody and be angry at them? That just shows how much we still have to learn about love. In Jesus, we see that Yahweh's anger, God's anger, is born out of his love. The truth is, if you don't get angry occasionally, then you don't love. When you see somebody you love in pain, it should move you emotionally, and it should move you to action, to do something about it. A lot of people have abandoned the God is angry narrative and simply replaced it with the exact opposite: God is never angry at all. As followers of Jesus, and I love the way he writes this, when we read these stories about Yahweh's anger or wrath or judgment, we feel like we need to apologize to our friends, or explain it away, or hide this socially unacceptable part of God away in the back room, as if Yahweh needs a little PR help to survive in the modern world. He continues sarcastically, "The image of an angry God is passé. We've moved on, evolved to a more progressive world. It's time that we update Yahweh for the 21st century." And he concludes, "And with this move to recast God comes an even more disconcerting move to redefine love. For a lot of people, love has come to mean tolerance. For God to be loving means, according to our culture, God has to accept everything. And we've just redefined God, and we have redefined his love. So should God judge? How about we ask, to a lesser extent, should we judge? How about us as humans? What about us? I think in a sense, every human believes that anger and judgment at times is the right response. I don't care whether you're a liberal or a conservative, Republican, Democrat, young, old. Certainly, when we hear the story of yet another school shooting, certainly we get angry because we're sick of our kids getting killed at school. Certainly, when we hear another story of an executive making a ton of money off the pension and retirement of senior citizens, surely something in us screams out, that's not right. I remember the first time I interacted with somebody at this church who had endured childhood abuse, and I was viscerally angry. I really wanted to do violence. So if we, as human beings, react to the wrongs of the world in ways such as this, and further, from our faith vantage point, if we as sinners react to the evils of the world like this, then how much more does a perfect, holy, sinless, pure, and just God react when those actions happen to his very own creation that is simultaneously rejecting him? He's angry, righteously so, and he will render judgment. But unlike us, he can do this perfectly, righteously and justly. So moving forward, I'm going to speak as if God can be righteous and just and do the things he says he's going to do in this text. Now, I know I might not have convinced everybody in here, depending where you are in your beliefs about Jesus and God. I had somebody in first service who this was their first time attending North Hills. It was a great conversation afterwards. Welcome. We're going to talk about judgment and vengeance. So you might be wrestling with your views of Jesus, and that's okay. That's okay. Come up and talk to me afterwards. I would love that interaction. But for the rest of our time, as long as you know I'm making that assumption, then I think we'll be on the same page. So let's talk about the text for today. Let me give you the big idea, and then we'll work our way all the way through it. Here's the big idea. God's sufferers are encouraged by God's repayment and God's relief. God's sufferers are encouraged by God's repayment and God's relief. God's sufferers, like that's a possessive there. God's sufferers. The Thessalonians are not, in this text, random victims. They're not random sufferers. It's not an arbitrary world where things just happen, where bad things happen to good people. It's not a meaningless existence, and God isn't absent. It's not an uncaring God who's just letting things happen. Paul tells his friends in the text they are literally suffering for the kingdom of God, on behalf of the kingdom of God. And in the midst of this, he's saying it's a kingdom worthiness issue. Like, you're worthy of the kingdom for which you are suffering. So God's people, in the midst of their suffering, are actually joining in the kingdom issue. They're joining in with Jesus in his suffering. Paul puts it this way in a different letter he wrote to a church in a place called Philippi. He says this. It's a big declaration of his, almost like a life statement in modern language. That I might know him, that I might know Jesus and the power of his resurrection, and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible, I might attain the resurrection of the dead. That no matter what it takes, no matter what I go through, no matter what needs to happen, I want to be part of the resurrection of the dead and on Jesus's team. When we suffer as people who believe the gospel, our suffering is Jesus-centered suffering. And I think this is one of the interesting things about true Christianity. It's honest. But like, it lays in front of you what this life of following Jesus is going to be like. It doesn't play around. So, and I want to be very careful not to stereotype or mock, but the modern movement of telling people around the world that if you follow Jesus, your life's going to be awesome. You're going to have all the coin you want, a great house, great cars, no sickness, and life is going to be fun and fantastic. Well, who's lying? But here Paul's saying suffering is a kingdom issue. And I actually want to share in these sufferings of Jesus. Paul's suffering is for Jesus, and ours is too. A friend of Jesus named Luke, he wrote this, describing Paul's life. When they, Paul and his buddies, had preached the gospel to that city, a city called Derbe, and had made many disciples, so many people believed the gospel, they returned to these cities, Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. You are worthy of the kingdom of God, and the way we get there is through many tribulations. It's honest. For Paul, he's declaring over the Thessalonians that suffering is not a sign of punishment. Rather, it is a signal of kingdom worthiness. God's sufferers. God's sufferers are encouraged. And I want to tell you where I'm getting that idea of encouragement from. Paul doesn't use that word in the text, literally, but it's very clear Paul's doing something with his words here. Paul's painting a picture of something to keep these guys going. It's an endurance issue. So all of these words about God's repayment and God's relief seem to be coming at a suffering people to give them courage again. Remember, encouragement is this idea of being alongside, being beside. It's not just make someone feel better. It's to give them courage. So that's why I use this word encouragement. It seems to flow out of the end of 1 Thessalonians 5 right into the beginning of the letter, that even though it is hard to hear about God's repayment, ultimately he's attempting to encourage them in this scenario. So we're going to see how he does that. But before we do that, I want to talk about the timing of God's repayment and God's relief. When does God's repayment and God's relief happen? In verse 7, it says this, when the Lord Jesus is revealed. And then in verse 10, it says, when he, Jesus, comes on that day. God has a time frame for both repayment and relief, and it's in the future. It's when Jesus returns. Throughout the Bible, the return of Jesus is described as the day. Or the day of the Lord. Why is this timing part so important? And I think it's really important. So let's talk about it in terms of God's repayment first. Why is timing of the future important for God's repayment of affliction and God's judgment of someone who doesn't believe? I think the future timing is important because when we read this text, our hearts should hurt. Like if we believe this whole gospel thing and we believe what God says about people who don't believe it, we should be really close to weeping. So God, orienting that repayment to the future, gives us the ability to see that God is taking time to return to show patience and grace towards people who don't believe. A guy named Peter, who was another friend of Jesus, says this in a letter. He says, The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness. Like, Jesus coming back, he's not just a slow guy. He's not just running late, but is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. That's very similar language to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. The day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. Jesus is not tardy in his return. The delay or apparent slowness is evidence of God's mercy. That day is coming. But every day that passes between now and then is an opportunity for more people to believe the gospel. And how will they hear if we don't preach it? The timing of God's repayment matters. The timing of God's relief, the relief of suffering and affliction, is also important. Ultimate relief is future-oriented. We recognize that until Jesus comes back, we're going to continue wrestling with this whole suffering, affliction, persecution thing. And it will be difficult. But we know where to look. We look to the future. Paul wrote this to the church in Rome. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand. And we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. We rejoice at what's to come. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that our suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame. Hope doesn't disappoint. Hope here is not your fingers crossed, hoping for that perfect gift on your birthday and not getting it. No, this hope that he's talking about here is as solid as a concrete foundation under a skyscraper. It doesn't move. It doesn't bend. It is inflexible. The hope we have in the future is solid. It will not shame us, and it will not disappoint us. We have a hope in God's future glory, his future awesomeness. And we have a present hope that won't disappoint. Being able to look towards the future for relief gives us a lens to interpret our sufferings today wisely. The timing of God's relief matters. So let's deal with the hard part. Let's talk about God's declaration of repayment. God's sufferers are encouraged by God's repayment. And I'm going to read this text again. God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to grant relief to you who are afflicted as well as to us, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might. Paul tells this church that there are two ends to man's existence. There's one end that is relief. There's another that's repayment. There's one that knows God, and there's one that does not know God. There is one that obeys the gospel of our Lord Jesus, and there is one that does not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. Paul, under the Holy Spirit, is presenting to this church and to us as readers a fork in the road. For many, this is kind of the, in quotes, the uncomfortable truth of Christianity. This is old-fashioned preaching. This is, in the minds of our culture, this is exclusivity. This is exclusive thought. This is what gets people that critique Christianity fired up. How dare you say that it's one way or the other? This is also God's story This is God's word. And as I've wrestled through this idea of repayment, what we do with it is really not that complicated. Either we submit to it or we disregard it. There's not really a neutral ground. And again, that doesn't mean we won't wrestle. We have permission to wrestle and ask questions and work through it. But even while questioning, it's a fork in the road. The descriptors of man in this text are really important. How man is described when it comes to judgment is really important. It's those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of Jesus. When we use the word know, most of the time, I think, it's almost more negative than it is positive. Like, we say, I don't know. Like, my kids say that all the time. Practically an answer to every question that I ask. I don't know. I don't know. So if we think of know in terms of our culture, then it can seem that God is just judging ignorance. But if we look at the word know throughout the scriptures, it seems to be a little bit deeper than that. God isn't repaying for ignorance, it's repaying for rejection. Because no is an intimate word. No is a relational term. It's a deep understanding, an intentional awareness. So it's not an ignorance issue, it's a rejection issue. And then Paul kind of fans that out even more with this idea that they don't obey the gospel of Jesus Christ. The declaration of who Jesus is has been heard and put in the balances and found wanting and rejected. They're not going to obey the gospel of Jesus. And it's not obey everything in the Bible. It's not obey everything a Christian is supposed to do. It's what do you think about the person and work of Jesus? And when that is rejected, when that good news is scorned, repayment comes. What does that repayment look like? And I know the text really uses inflammatory language. It's very serious language. Repays with affliction. So those who afflict receive affliction. That there's a vengeance. There's a holy vengeance that God has. But I want to draw our attention to just one short phrase that I think has affected me deeply. And it's this. The text says, they will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and the glory of his might. So repayment, in a sense, is people that reject Jesus getting exactly what they want. To not obey the gospel of Jesus, I don't want you in my life. The vengeance and eternal destruction that comes is you are forever away from the presence of God and the glory of his might, which only has power and impact if God's presence and the glory of his might is of overwhelming value. Like, if God is who he says he is, this being that spoke the world into existence and gave us the ability to live and make real choices, and when we rejected him, he still figured out a way for us to be together forever and offered it to his people, and that is still rejected, and he is perfectly pure, holy, has all the power in the world, that really, logically, the only response anyone can have to a being like that is to worship. And whenever you look at that being and reject him, his response is, you won't be with me. And for me, that is part of the most fearful part of this text. To be away from him forever is beyond comprehension. So now we have to wrestle with one of our hard questions. How in the world can this be encouraging? How can God's people be encouraged by God's repayment upon people? So let me ask you guys some questions. When you're wronged, does justice matter to you? And I'm not talking about revenge. I'm not talking about a petty way of getting back at somebody. I'm talking about when you're wronged, does the idea, the concept of justice matter to you? Billy Graham wrote this a couple of years ago. Modern man does not like to think of God in terms of wrath, anger, and judgment. He likes to make God according to his own ideas and give God the characteristics he wants him to possess. Man tries to remake God to conform to his own wishful thinking. This modern God has the attributes of love, mercy, and forgiveness, but is without justice. Today, Christ is our lawyer, pleading on our behalf. He is our Savior, willing to forgive and cleanse and forget. However, there is coming a fearful day when he will be the judge. God has offered his love and mercy and forgiveness to men from the cross. God has said to the whole world, I love you. However, when that love is deliberately rejected, the only alternative is judgment. Justice does matter. Justice gives meaning to actions. When we are wronged and law enforcement comes in and sets it right, there is an encouragement that life will be in order and it will happen. So, in this sense, this idea of God's justice and judgment encourages people for what they're going through. Justice gives meaning to endurance. If both the afflictor and the afflicted are treated the same, then what's the point? What's the point of the cross? What is the point of faith? What's the point of suffering at all? As the commentator Green writes, the emphasis on the vengeance of God is calculated to encourage the brothers and sisters in the face of great adversity, supplying them with an eschatological, a future perspective that will enable them to evaluate the present situation rightly. Paul encourages the Thessalonian church, God's justice is real. Their lives and suffering are not meaningless. God has not forgotten them. He hasn't given up on them. He's not absent. A day is coming when he, God the Father, and Jesus will set everything right. So sufferers, God's sufferers, are encouraged by God's repayment. God's sufferers are also encouraged by God's relief. What a relief. Oh, what a relief. That's a phrase that might be used by a high school student going into class believing an assignment is due that they have not completed and the teacher saying, nope, that's not till next week. Oh, what a relief. I just want us to know that God's concept of relief is way bigger than that. God comes in and he removes all of the actual cause of trouble, suffering, anxiety, stress, difficulty, pain. He removes it all at his return. And when he removes all of that stuff, that feeling of relief that we will have will be brand new, inexplainable, and unbelievable to experience. Complete and utter relief. And in verse 10, we see an expansion of what this relief is going to look like. Jesus' return, when Jesus is revealed, that's only the beginning. That's only the beginning of our relief. Because it says this, Jesus will be glorified in his saints, and we will marvel at him. Now, if any of you guys have gone through our Connections class that tells you about our church, you've heard me kind of critique and nitpick the word glory or glorify, because it is such a churchy word. It's only used in the context of church world. There's not really much out in culture. And my fear is that we say these churchy things, but we have no idea what they mean. And in this context, it's really, really important that we know what this means, because this relief is the ultimate relief. This is a picture of what the future is going to be like when everything's gone. Jesus will be glorified in his saints. So Ben Arnold was a guy who was here at our church for years. He and his wife moved out to Washington to be part of a church planting movement. He has like 3 degrees in biblical studies. He's brilliant. When he first came to our church, the first thing he did to serve was teach 6th grade boys. And he was teaching them this idea of glory and glorify. And he said, God's glory is anything that makes us say wow about God. That's God's glory. So to glorify is to recognize the wowness of God. Like we glorify him by recognizing how amazing he is, his glory in everything that he has done. There's coming a day when that relief happens, that we are going to be part of experiencing Jesus being glorified. We're going to see him as he really is, face to face. He will be glorified in us and us in him. It goes on to say we're going to marvel at him. And I've been thinking about that a lot. I've asked myself this question. Is marveling at Jesus something that's attractive to me? Like, my kids and I have had these weird discussions about heaven. Like, what's it going to be like? And they have all kind of crazy questions. Are there going to be animals, plants, pets, food? Can we eat cheesecake and not gain weight? You know, the really important stuff. But friends, like, for one second, if we can step out of just being in church and really consider, if marveling at Jesus is all we do for eternity, is that heaven for us? And I know the scriptures say other things about what we're going to do. Like, some of it is actually clear. God is going to remake this whole world back into perfect Eden. And we're going to experience it. It's going to be real. There's no harps and floating on clouds and white gowns. It's real, perfect life. We will rule and reign with him. We will work and live. But at the same time, in the midst of all of those experiences, heaven is seeing God and Jesus and looking at him and going, wow! And we get to do that forever and ever and ever. And I'll just say where this text has hit me. I look at this idea of marveling Jesus, and my marvel meter is not being fueled because I think of so many other things. But one day, I literally am going to see Jesus Christ the Lord, Yahweh incarnate, and he knows my name. And I'm going to spend forever going, wow. That's relief. That's God's relief. So we're going to look at the end of the text here in a moment. Paul ends with prayer. But I'd like for us to do one thing before that. I want us to consider that within the text that we've worked through up until now, there is both warning and invitation. Paul was attempting to encourage this group of believers with these two realities of God's repayment and relief. But because they've been preserved for us in God's word, we have the ability to look back on it and see the warning and the invitation. I know I've quoted already 2 times from this book by Mr. Comer, but it has really impacted me in the past 2 weeks. And I think he sets up this warning and invitation really well when he writes this. If you're the righteous, the man or woman in right relationships with God, humanity, and the earth itself, then you can't wait for judgment. Especially if you're the oppressed. Finally, all the world will be set right. But if you're the wicked, the oppressor, if you refuse Yahweh and his mercy, if you say no to his way of life, then this day should stand as terrifying warning. Because God isn't mean, but he is dangerous. Like gravity or nuclear power or a hurricane, you want to make sure you're on the right side of things. So if you're with us, maybe like the person I met with after first service, this is your first time here, you don't know what you believe about the claims of Jesus, and this is a really interesting day for you to be here for the first time. I just want to say, we're not working through this book to be mean. I'm not preaching it trying to draw lines in a jerk-like way. And certainly, we're not quoting this and saying that if we believe in the gospel of Jesus, we're therefore superior. Actually, if you read this text and you believe in Jesus, maybe the most thoughtful response is to fall on our face. We literally believe this is God's word for us. And in that, by faith, we believe that this is a real invitation for people to obey the gospel of Jesus Christ. To believe that. So if that's you, I'd love for you to consider believing the gospel of Jesus and being part of this family. So Paul, the encourager, ends in prayer. And I think, I love what Paul does here at the end, is he connects this future perspective. Hey, what's going to happen in the future? Look out there. Repayment and relief are coming. But then he kind of borrows from that and brings it into the present day and affects the daily life of people that follow Jesus. Paul returns to this idea of worthiness. He talked about it in verse 5. You're worthy of the kingdom of God. And now Paul's interceding to God, asking God, listen, these people in Thessalonica, these followers of your son, they're worthy of the kingdom. They're suffering. Would you now make them worthy of the calling that you gave them? Paul preached a calling to believe the gospel. God energized that belief in this church. And now Paul's saying, God, give them the energy. Give them the grace to do what you've called them to do. The church doesn't have to wait until the future to be worthy. They're worthy in Jesus right now, and they can live out of that. He asks God this. Paul says this to God. Will you fulfill every resolve for good and every work of faith by your power? Paul's looking at the Thessalonian church and saying, hey guys, I want God to let everything good you want to do happen. I want God to energize every work of faith. Work of faith is this idea of you believe something about who God is, who Jesus is from his word, that's convinced in you, and the action steps flowing out of that are a work of faith. And Paul is praying, God, whatever people want to do in response to their faith to you, will you make that happen? That is a humongous prayer. That has a lot of power. I've been talking a lot recently with people about, for whatever reason, things go in waves of people who are discouraged and looking at them and just asking questions like, hey, what do you want to do? Like, what's in your heart? I use the word dream a lot, but like, what is God placed in you? Like, and then sometimes people's faces will light up. Well, I just have this idea of I want to try to reach out to this group of people. That's awesome. Do you think God could help you do that? Yeah. And Paul here is saying, not only yeah, but I'm praying that no matter what it is, that God will let you do it. Grace to you. Paul picks up on that same theme from the end of our study last week. Grace and peace to you. And here he's saying God's energizing grace will give you what you need to do it. Even difficult passages don't need to discourage us. Now, I recognize there can be a lot of questions floating around, and I am wide open to interact on those questions, but I want to invite us to conclude the way Paul concludes in prayer, to spend some time praying, considering these five things. Number one, sufferers. If you're right now suffering, would you pray for steadfastness of faith? And would you pray for eyes to see future relief? This is a prayer for you to not give up, for you to hang on. Number two, if you're not a sufferer right now in your life, would you consider doing what the Bible calls intercession and maybe praying for someone that you know is going through persecution, suffering, and affliction? There are plenty of resources to find where persecuted Christians are around the world. There are people right within our context that are in the midst of suffering and affliction. Would you pray for them? If you don't know what you believe about Jesus, would you consider asking God to energize you to believe and obey the gospel of Jesus? Now, I know for those of you who are in this category, that's a really weird one for me to ask, because I'm asking you to talk to somebody that you don't see and that you don't believe in. That's okay. I really believe in him. And I believe if you're willing to take the courage to engage the creator of the world because you see everything around you, that he will answer and he will interact. If you're struggling with how God is presented in this text, continue to question and wrestle. But will you do that, move towards someone, pray that God will reveal why, and move towards someone to figure it out? And finally, and I hope the fun one, an encouraging one for us all, ask God to reveal to you any resolve for good or works of faith that he wants you to accomplish. Spend some time this week, just you and God, Jesus, the Holy Spirit, going, what are good things you want me to do? What are things that I'm, works of faith, where I'm going to believe you and I'm going to act?